Don't know if many of you felt when we started studying Zechariah that you thought you didn't know anything about Zechariah. But I bet when we read tonight's chapter, you think, oh, I know that. I've heard these verses on many an occasion in this chapter. We have two verses that are very much the part of Christian vocabulary in different times when we read, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then when we read in verse 10, who dares despise the day of small things? These are two verses that often get cited in Christian conversation and in prayer. But as we see when they come to Zechariah and when they are shared with him, they are tremendously encouraging and powerful with regards to his sharing with the people what God was saying to him in his own day and age. God was revealing the fact that he has the power to complete his plan. That despite how bad things may look, despite how discouraged the people may be, and despite how pathetic their efforts appeared, God was telling them this temple will be built, it will be complete, and God's glory will again be seen in the earth, and he will visit his people and be with them. So we have in chapter 4, Zechariah being stirred and woken up. Somebody once said that the worst thing you can say to a preacher, it really isn't the worst thing you can say to a preacher, but this is the way the story goes. The worst thing someone said you can say to a preacher is, while you were preaching tonight, God spoke to me in a dream. I'll let that one sink in for a wee while. Well, Zechariah, despite all these visions, maybe because they were in the night, had fallen to sleep, and the angel came to stir him and to rouse him to consider again what God still has to show him. And remember, this is on the back of God promising this glorious future at the end of chapter 3. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor. He's picturing this day in the future, this day of blessing, this day of power, this day of glory that's going to be accomplished through the priestly ministry of God's servant. He spoke to Joshua, the high priest of the day, and he used him as an illustration of what God does for his people. God takes away the filthy rags, and God clothes in clean garments. And this powerful renewal and transformation is something that God is going to do for his people. And we have a hope, and we have a future, because God will in one day remove the sin of his people. And as the visions then develop, we see that he, in a sense, moves from the religious leadership of the people, which was God's priority, and then moves to the kind of political or civic leadership in the life of Zerubbabel. And I think that pattern is a distinctive one, and I think it's one we cannot afford to lose sight of. When God transforms a people, he starts with a place of worship before he starts with a place of policy. Reformation and revival, as much as it often contained political elements, begins in the house of God. We go to the Reformation and we wish it was all pure, as some historians tell us, but we know that there were wrong things done in the times of the Covenanters. There was terrible things done to servants of God, but there were also servants of God who did terrible things, because it was hard at times to distinguish what was done with religious motive and what was done with political motive. But make no mistake that when God moved in power to transform the condition of the people who had returned to Jerusalem, his priority was spiritual, to get their heart right and their worship right before he addresses the kind of political and administrative elements of their life and their function. And so, and notice it's very personal, by the way. If you go through chapter 3, Joshua gets named, I think about six times. Then he showed me Joshua. Now Joshua was dressed. He said to Joshua, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. Listen, high priest Joshua, I have set in front of Joshua. And again, as we move into this chapter, we see that again Zerubbabel, who again we can read about him in the book of Ezra, is addressed personally, the Lord to Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level. The hands of Zerubbabel in the hand of Zerubbabel. God is addressing his servants who have these positions of power and influence very personally as he addresses them powerfully to reveal his purposes through them. And we now, having had this sense of the glory of God's worship being restored in the hearts of those who are going to be coming to the temple, we now have this assurance about the reconstruction of the temple. And we have this promise that comes to them that this work will be fulfilled. Again, stepping back into history, trying to set ourselves into their mindset. They had traveled back to Jerusalem. It was derelict. It was a ruin. We've seen some of these cities in Ukraine that have been bombed and attacked. Imagine when it's all over. You have to move back there and you have to start rebuilding from the midst of the rubble. And that's what the people of God were doing. And they'd become discouraged, they'd given up, and as far as they were concerned in their mindset, what God had asked of them can't be accomplished. And God comes and says, what I promise to do, I fulfill, and there is power to complete my plan. And so in verse 6, we have this very great statement, which reminds us of the power to complete God's plan being his personal presence. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It is a very personal, powerful, emphatic statement. Zerubbabel had the responsibility of the administration of these people and the leadership of these people, and the work had been abandoned. And we can understand why it was abandoned. They didn't feel that they had the might or the power to complete the work. But as they contemplate these things and had given up on the work, God comes and challenges them and reminds them that though they may have given up on what they were doing, he hasn't. And he reminds them that he never asked them, in a sense, to complete the work by their own might or by their own power, but that they were to depend on his leadership and his provision and by his spirit. Zechariah has had his eyes opened. He's seen the lampstand, the channels, and the olive trees. We'll come back to that in a moment. But as he shares this vision, there is no doubt that what he has comprehended in the vision is the people of God, the covenant people of God who have been assigned a purpose for God's glory. The lampstand is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to speak to us of the people of God. We have it in the New Testament. We looked at it just before the end of last year when we went through these letters in Revelation and we saw Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his people. And Isaiah used a similar image for Israel, because God's people are to be the place, as it were, from where God's light shines into this dark world. If someone was genuinely looking for hope and peace tonight, they should be able to recognize in some Christian they know or in a Christian gathering near them that there is something going on there that radiates what my soul is craving, what my life is needing, what my mind and spirit are desiring. You are the light of the world, Jesus said to his followers. And whilst there is debate about the exact design and whether it's exactly the menorah and all these things that are represented, I don't think we need to get bogged down in the details of the lampstand. What we need to recognize is that Zechariah here is having a vision pertaining to the people of God. A people who, when he speaks to them, have each gone their own way a little bit, focusing on their own projects, doing their own things, and God is calling them back to their holy calling, to their divine purpose, to serve his ministry of radiating light to this dark and fallen creation. And we know that the lampstand had on either side of it an olive tree, and it's, Zechariah has to ask twice about what these olive trees represent. But what we see is that they are indicating that there is a never-ending supply of oil to this light. If there's no light in the world for the glory of the gospel, It's not because there's a lack of fuel in God's storehouse. It's not because there's a lack of supply. And we saw that, didn't we, when Jesus warned the churches that were rebelling against him. What was one of his greatest threats? I will remove the lampstand from among you. It's not that the Holy Spirit has dried up. It's not that God has lost power or God has lost compassion or God has lost mercy. No, when the light goes out, it's because the people who were supposed to be the light have preferred the darkness instead. The golden oil, as we read towards the end of the chapter, is in plentiful supply. The pipes pour out the golden oil, the anointing of the Lord. And so that's the picture that he sees. And as he asks about it, the angel challenges, do you not know what these things are? Just as, you know, it's a kind of Jewish teaching method. Jesus himself would say to Nicodemus, you being a teacher of Israel, do you not know? And this Zechariah, who was a priest, remember, as well as a prophet, was being asked, do you not know what is happening here, what God is saying here? Well, if you don't know, he says, here's the application very powerfully and bluntly. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. In other words, the work had stopped. And the work, as far as Zerubbabel and others were concerned, was as good as finished. They had tried, but it wasn't worth it. They had made an effort, but it had come to nothing. So let's just forget about it, build our own panel houses, make life comfortable, and we'll just wait idly by for whatever happens next in the chapter of life. And God comes and says, Zerubbabel, you've been looking to the wrong sources for the accomplishment that I sent you here to do. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit that this work is going to be done. And so now he's speaking to them again, and he says, you know, you need to remember why you're here. You need to remember the source of your strength. You need to remember the power behind the promise to accomplish what you are doing, that this rebuilding is not dependent on the wealth that you can muster or the capabilities that you can assemble or by the power that you can exercise. It has always been dependent on the immediate presence of God working through his people for his glory. That's why at the very beginning of the prophecy, it was a call to repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. Not return to the architect's office, not return to B&Q, not return to a king to get more resources. No, come back to me and you'll see things happen. Come back to me and this work will be done, because it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. The exercising of one's might, as some commentator says, is the typical way in which a military or political leader would think about how they're going to advance their kingdom and advance their purposes. And God is saying specifically to Zerubbabel, that's not how this is ever going to get done. It's going to be by my spirit. My spirit. Not just a kind of motivational speech, not even by the greatest rollicking you could ever get, but by the immediate personal presence of God himself, empowering, leading, guiding, and directing his people, that the project would be accomplished. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermons on Zechariah, quoted from a commentary by a man called Freeburg, who I know nothing about, but he just commented on that why oil makes such a great symbol of the Holy Spirit. Oil lubricates, as he said, therefore abolishing all friction and making things smooth. Oil heals. You know, he anoints my head with oil in terms of not just the anointing for consecration purposes, but in the imagery of the shepherd, it was oil that was applied to wounds for its healing qualities and healing purposes. Who can heal us like the Holy Spirit in terms of our inner hurts and our brokennesses and our pains? It lights, as we're being reminded here. The oil was the supply of light in a lamp, and it was also a supply of warmth. Cold hearts melted and warmed by God's spiritual power and God's spiritual presence. Oil invigorates. Remember when Jesus was talking about fasting, he says, you know, put oil on your face and your hair. You know, he says, don't go around mourning so that everyone recognizes that you are fasting. Go around in such a way that you're invigorated and you're alive and you're fresh. It's your energies looks abundant. We know that that oil was used for adornment in terms of being the base element in many of the fragrances and perfumes of the Bible. Who brings the fragrance of Christ alive to us but the Holy Spirit moving in power? And Freiburg's seventh point was that oil polishes by bringing brightness and wholeness to various materials. I suppose all that could be summarized under the great purpose of the anointing of oil that we find in the Old Testament for kings and for priests, as the oil flowed and there was this recognition of God's consecrating power, God's presence coming upon his people and his servants for his purposes. And in all this, we are to see that God is speaking to the generation that he was addressing, and he's reminding them, look, Zerubbabel, my work will be accomplished by my spirit. In other words, in my strength and in my providence and in my power. I'm not sitting in heaven waiting to see if you've done a good job for me today. I'm equipping you to do the job I've set before you. What was it, Jim Elliot's great quote, God's work done in God's way or will never lack God's supply. And that's what Zerubbabel and the Israelites were having to learn. You think that it's going to be more of the world's resources, more of the world's wealth, more of the world's materials that's going to improve this project? No, it's obedience and submission and surrender to the spiritual power of God. Not by might. It's not going to happen. I mean, we always focus on the wonderfully positive potential, what the Spirit of God can accomplish, but notice what the Lord is saying. It's not going to be done any other way. It's not going to be done by might. It's not going to be done by power. It's going to be done by my spirit. As one commentator said it, there was not enough power on earth to rebuild the temple if God was not in it. And friends, it's time we woke up to that truth. There is not enough power on the earth or in the ecclesiastical institutions of men to build the church of Jesus Christ if Jesus is not in it. There isn't a course, there isn't a book, there isn't a sermon, there isn't a preacher, there isn't a music group that will build the church of Jesus Christ if he himself is not in it by the power of his spirit. This is what Campbell Morgan, the great preacher of the 19th and 20th century, said, not by resources nor by resoluteness. These may be high, pure, mighty, but insofar as they are human, they cannot accomplish the work of God in the world. By might and by power, by resources and resoluteness, we may be able to legislate for ourselves. We can do so much on the human level, but by these things we cannot shine as lights in the world. We are very far from believing that. If I were asked today to give what I think to be the reason for the comparative failure of the Church of God in missionary enterprise, I would say that we are terribly in danger of imagining that by our own splendid resources and resoluteness, we can accomplish the work. And he said that before the internet was invented. What are we depending on? To live our Christian life, to be witnesses, to see the church strengthened. Is it the personal presence of God? The next thing to note is the humble procedure that God follows. You know, when a government, you know, announces a new policy, or when a political party launches their manifesto in the build-up to an election, or even if an organization is announcing some new project, or even companies selling a new product, whenever Apple used to bring out a new phone, which seemed to be very regularly There would always be the big fanfare. There'd always be the big event. There's always the great announcement. You know, run and tell everybody, this is what we're going to do. What does God do? He takes a bedraggled bunch of people out of captivity back into the midst of a derelict city in order to prepare for his coming to the world. 5,000 people in a ransacked city with mounting opposition, great discouragement. What does God do when he comes into the world? Not with fanfare of glory, as the hymn would tell us, but to the servant girl Mary, to a few shepherds in a field. As one carol that we never sing says, in a byre near Bethlehem, an insignificant town. Even as he grows up, he goes to Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Son of God come out of Nazareth. Yet he meets men who say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who dares despise the day of small things? That is the second famous verse in this chapter. And it's an outright rebuke at those who looked on their physical circumstances and were so dismissive of what was actually happening in their day and age. God is here and God is in the midst and God is working. It was God's plan and purpose that brought them back to Jerusalem. It was God who had commissioned them in the rebuilding of the temple. It was God who had prepared the way. It was God who had provided. And because it looked so insignificant to them, they talked themselves out of the glory of their calling. They talked themselves out of the wonder of their faith. They talked themselves out of their commissioning from heaven above. And they were just pottering around with their own houses and their own works and their own project. And God comes and he says, who dares despise the day of small things? That is such a powerful rebuke. We often use it to encourage ourselves because we feel as if we're living in a day of small things. But do we really listen to the heart of God that comes in this rebuke? How dare you despise Zerubbabel, what's happening in your day? Oh, there's not enough people. Oh, the resources are poor. Oh, this temple's never going to match what Solomon had. It's not going to be as great as it was back in the day. It's not going to be any of these things. But you know what, Zerubbabel? God is in the midst of it. How dare you stand back and say, there's nothing ever going to happen there. They don't sing the right songs. They don't have the right dress. They're not the right group of people. But if God is in the midst of it, how dare we blaspheme what God is doing? By saying, oh, you know, it's pathetic. How can it be pathetic if it's God? Oh, but it's not as big as Solomon's temple. No, but it's what God has chosen in this day and age. Oh, it's not as captivating as what we once knew before we fell and were judged. Maybe not, but it's where God comes plans to come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's what God is preparing for. Who dares despise the day of small things? We know that the rest of the verse is difficult to translate and to understand, but in its simplest form, it's challenging God's people about despising the day of small things when the omniscient, omnipresent God is pledged to rejoice at what's going to be accomplished. Oh, what does my life matter? What have I ever done for the kingdom of God? Who dares despise the day of small things when your Father in heaven is waiting to embrace you and who daily smiles upon you? This was nothing like the Solomon's temple. But the real glory of Solomon's temple was God in the midst of it, and they still had that. It's a real tragedy when we're more taken up with the outward than the true purpose of the temple and of the Church of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel, this mighty mountain, all this opposition, that is before you is going to disappear. Verse 7 was a prophecy of the completion of the temple. God is committed to this. God is going to do this. How dare you sit in your own house criticizing what God is doing and not wanting to be a part of it because it's not as cool or as trendy or as amazing as it was in Solomon's day? What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. How often, friends, are we distracted and discouraged by the mountains of opposition in our own day? When God is working and God is moving, the mountains will be laid low before Him. God will strengthen His people. He was told, Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and he's also going to lay the capstone. God is saying it. That would be a testimony, by the way, to the people of Zechariah's day that Zechariah was a prophet sent by God. I wish that so many who want to be recognized as prophetic today were so willing to be so accountable as Zechariah was. He says, Zerubbabel is going to be here when the capstone, he's laid the foundation stone, he will bring out the capstone, God's name will be praised, people will be blessed, God has seen it, God has foretold it, God will complete it, now stop despising it. Don't despise the day of small things. God is humble in the way that He begins His work in Bethlehem to a poor family. Growing up in a despised village that had nothing, none of the fame or acclaim of other places, calling to Himself 12 betraggled disciples, one of whom would ultimately betray. So many times the works of God have had the most humble, insignificant beginnings, but they have been blessed and empowered because God was in the midst of it. It wasn't human might, it wasn't powerful, but it was His Spirit. And finally, and we'll try and be quickly, His valued personnel. There is such a clear ministry in this passage concerning God's empowering presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, isn't it remarkable how this happens? A similar thing happens in Ezekiel, where you have the great sacrifice on the altar, and then the river of life flows from it. In Zechariah, we have the clean garments from the high priest, and then the oil flows after it. We have in these passages, surely. Now, I know people get excited about a temple being built in Jerusalem in this generation, all the rest of it. But surely, as the people of God, we should be excited about the eternal aspects of these prophecies. Whatever the historical detail may be yet fulfilled in our world, these prophets are foretelling Calvary and Pentecost. God coming in the power of a high priest who takes away sin and cleanses the people and then revealing the flow of golden oil that empowers the light forever. There's no end to this. And God anointing people for His ministry. God values His people. He values the witness. He values what His Son will do. I was thinking as I was reading this and as the commentators highlight the reality of God's value upon His servants, this person on the right and the left of the lampstand. Again, there are as many possible interpretations of that as you can find books to buy. But one of the things that is remarkable about it is the fact that these witnesses, these olive branches and the olive trees are so valued and protected and precious to God. You know, one of the sad things about some of the great human achievements in our world is that they often come at the great expense of many human lives. You know, even recently we had all these stadiums built in Qatar for the World Cup, catastrophic in terms of human losses, the people who died building them. The Hoover Dam and other great engineering feats marked by tragedies of human loss and human life. When God comes to build His temple, only one life had to be given, and it was of His own precious Son. And God, through all that Christ accomplishes, causes the blood to flow for our forgiveness and the oil to flow for our anointing and for our service. The oil flow is the Spirit coming upon the people. Zechariah is intrigued about this tree, about these trees, but the answer is given. He says, two anointed servants. And again, those of you who may be are familiar with Revelation, we'll be thinking about the two servants, the two witnesses that are mentioned there. And again, you'll find all kinds of interpretations. The three main theories tend to be it's either speaking about Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, or Enoch and Elijah walking with God, and because both these men were carried up into heaven and didn't die in the earth, or two unknown believers whom God calls to be witnesses in the end times. What matters, what we can be clear on, is the value God places on them and the way that the Lord anoints them to serve him, and that God calls them and he works through his people, he works through his servants. And this is, again, the wonder of, you know, we're living in a world where men just want to build banks of wealth and build economies, and they use sometimes language to kind of encourage people as if they're really thinking about you, but they're not. They're thinking about their own domains, their own power, their own influence, and protecting themselves. God comes to give of himself and to truly value and to truly love and to truly serve and to truly rescue people. He works through his children. And often, remember the letter to the Corinthians. They were not the ones that would naturally stand out in terms of the world. You know, I don't know if you ever do this, but we sometimes have these conversations. Oh man, they would be a great Christian if they would get converted. You don't know that. I don't know that. What I know is that God chooses people that I would never choose to be in my team. Obviously not you lot. You'd be my first choice. Tell you this, if you asked me 30 years ago to pick a preacher for the church, I wouldn't pick me. And I still wouldn't pick me. But God picks his children. God chooses his beloved ones to minister in his name and to minister in his power. And it's often not the powerful and the influential and the people of status. And it is his people. You know, this is one of the things that Zechariah was proclaiming to the people. You know, the temple is being built, but it's not because God is desperate for a building. The heaven of heavens cannot contain it. God wants a temple built because God is building a people. God is building his church. He's building his people. As one churchman said, the church as an institution is never enough. No anonymous organization will by itself transform the world. People are always needed, for through them the life and light of God may flow. And these, whoever these two trees represent, in Zechariah's day, they certainly were speaking of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the fact that God would empower them, God would anoint them, God would give them everything they needed to serve him. And friends, he will give you everything you need. He will give me everything I need to fulfill my service for him. And my service might not be glamorous. Your service might not be glamorous. How many of us today are thankful for people who are willing to serve God in homes and in schools? Nobody ever noticed them. Nobody ever wrote a book about them. Nobody ever pinned them names up on a poster or anything. But in the way that they loved God and served God and loved God's people and loved his church, we're not worthy of them. Anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. People precious to God, valued by God. Filled with his oil to be the light that he has sent them to be. Let's pray. Lord, we know that ultimately Jesus is the king and the priest and the prophet. that we so desperately need. The one who brings the perfect word of God to us, the one who is the perfect sacrifice for us, and the one who so wonderfully reigns over us. And so until we see him eye to eye, until we see him face to face, Lord, would you fill us again, fill us anew. We confess, Lord, we've confessed sin, we've confessed failing, so we know that we need that priestly ministry that was spoken of in the third chapter of Zechariah. But Lord, we also plead tonight for this kingly ministry, this anointing ministry, so that we leave here and we're not thinking about our own weaknesses, we're not thinking about smallness of numbers, we're not thinking about age profiles, we're thinking about a King of glory who so loved us, he rescued us from sin, from death, from judgment, and so values us, he pours the precious anointing oil of his Spirit into our hearts to secure us in his love and to equip us for his service. Lord, nothing we do by our own initiative, by our own power, will accomplish anything. So, Father, in our helplessness and in our hopelessness, we give ourselves to you to see what you will do by your Spirit.